Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word. We're turning to 1 Samuel chapter 15. And we'll read the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 15. So, people of God, here's the word of your God. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I'll punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart, get down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul attacked the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He also took Agag, king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were unwilling to utterly destroy them, but everything despised and worthless that they utterly destroyed. This is the word of our Lord. You may be seated. And I will continue reading through the end of the chapter while you're comfortable and cozy on your seats. So, picking up in verse 10, and let's just remind you that there is a special blessing in the public reading of the Word of God. So, have your minds engaged. Is as important as anything else that we're doing during the service. So, we're going to pick up at verse 10 of 1 Samuel 15. "Now, the word of the Lord came to Samuel, saying, I greatly regret that I have set up Saul as king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried out to the Lord all night. So when Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul went to Carmel, and indeed he set up a monument for himself, and he has gone on around, passed by, and gone down to Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But Samuel said, What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? And Saul said, They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spare the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, Be quiet, and I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, Speak on. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, Go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, But I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. And I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. The people took of the plunder, sheep, and oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed to sacrifice the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For the rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Let us pray together. Our glorious God, we pray that you open our eyes to see great things concerning you in this passage in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is one of those passages that we cringe when we read. Perhaps even embarrasses us. God commanding an entire people group to be destroyed. Men, women, children of all ages and all their possessions. God wants them destroyed. What have they done to deserve that? And as we read this, we get embarrassed and we wish that it wasn't there. And we think, hopefully nobody reads it and asks me questions about it. Because I have no idea how to handle this passage. This command seems to be like to us the action of a capricious and moody God who just gets mad at people and orders them destroyed. We might think, I'm so glad that God is not like that anymore. Now he's all about love and grace because Jesus, I like the New Testament God better because he doesn't tell people that they're going to be killed or doesn't tell us to go be killed, to go kill people. And we really like that second half or last third of the Bible because the God that we serve there is way kinder than the God of 1 Samuel. I'm glad that's not for us anymore. And when we think like that, we have just succumbed to several modern pressures that we've just started thinking unchristianly when we think like that. And when we think like that, we show that we don't truly know the character of God and the seriousness of sin. It is the New Testament that urges us to consider the severity of God. In Romans 11:22, the Apostle Paul says, consider the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. So my goal for us today is to see the character of God, but also the seriousness of our sin. And all that starts with a very tough message given to Samuel to deliver to Saul. Look at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. This is, we don't know time-wise how it's related to chapter 14. It could be later on in the life, or it could be right after the battles that they just fought in chapter 14. But regardless, Samuel comes to Saul with a message from the Lord, and he says, Saul, listen to me, because remember, I'm the guy who anointed you king over Israel. I'm the one who is the messenger from God, so it's worth your while to listen to my words. I have the credentials to come before you and speak in behalf of God. It doesn't mean that Saul forgot who Samuel was. It just means that Samuel is just assuring Saul that he should listen to what he had to say. Even though the message was hard, go and kill a whole bunch of people, you need to listen to what I have to say. Now, can you imagine the faith, the allegiance to the Lord required of Samuel in order to deliver this message? So you're sitting in the living room at home, reading a book, and you're the prophet of God. You've given the office of prophecy, which is a very hypothetical situation since none of you have been given or will be given the gift of prophetic foretelling. But here is Samuel sitting in his tent, maybe living in a brick-and-mortar house, and he's sipping his tea, and God tells him, go tell Saul to kill every last Amalekite. Go tell him that he must go out and kill every last Amalekite. Are you sure, Lord? Kill even the little ones? Even the little ones? And when we hear the job that Saul had, we should have a gut reaction of being bothered by this command. And I'll explain that in a moment. This should bother us, that the Amalekites are going to be killed. But Samuel out of faith and allegiance to the Lord, goes and talks to Saul about this hard mission that God has given them. And real conviction, real faith, shows itself when obedience to the Lord puts you at odds with everyone around you. Really, that's where real faith shows up. When everybody around you thinks that the Amalekites should not be killed, but you go ahead and deliver that message that the Amalekites should be killed. And notice that Samuel brings the message from the Lord of hosts in verse 1. Yahweh Sabaoth, the Lord of heaven's army. The message is coming from the general Saul. The message is coming from the one who owns all the armies of the universe. You go and destroy the Amalekites. And that's the message. Look at verse 3. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. And I think more people are bothered by this command than they are by the partial obedience of Saul later on in the chapter. More people sympathize with Saul's partial obedience than they do with the command that God gave to kill the Amalekites. And before we look at the reason why this command was given, let's consider who the Amalekites were in history. We don't know a lot about the Amalekites. We know that they were Amalek, the father of the Amalekites, was the grandson of Esau, the brother of Jacob. Remember, Jacob and Esau were twin brothers that never got along very well. Well, that went on in their generations to follow as well. They were descendants of Esau through his son Eliphaz. They were a bit of a nomadic bunch who lived in the Negev, which is south of Palestine, and also in the Sinai Peninsula. You can go home and look at a map to see where that is. And the reason for their destruction is given to us in verse 2. They attacked Israel as soon as Israel left Egypt. That episode happened in Exodus chapter 17, verses 8 through 14. And the Amalekites came as soon as Israel left Egypt. So they have no training. They have no military savvy. They're just being done literally. A few days ago, they were slaves. Now they're nomadic people in the desert. They haven't even gotten yet to Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments. The Amalekites attack them. And then later on, when they're about to cross into the promised land, when Moses gives us the book of Deuteronomy, Moses reminds them in Deuteronomy 25 what the Amalekites did. And he says, when you go into the promised land, destroy all the Amalekites, because they were cowards when they attacked you. They attacked from the rear. They got the tired. They got the young. They got the weak. So you go, when you go into the promised land, and destroy the Amalekites completely there. So here comes Samuel, and tells Saul, go and kill the Amalekites. And how should we understand this command to destroy? Well, Ralph Dale Davis is a commentator on the book of 1 Samuel. He says, the total curse of destruction sounds horrid. How can these be the words of the God whose compassion is over all that he has made? How can we claim this passage as the word of this God? So how should we understand this attack? The first thing is we need to understand it's a horrid thing. It was a horrible thing that happened for the Amalekites to need to be destroyed. Second, our claim is only that the Bible is true, not that it's sanitized. Okay? The Bible presents humanity as humanity is. And because of that, then it's not a pretty book. Have you ever heard of Noah Webster? 1800s, United States, politician, debater. Some of you may even have used Webster's dictionary. That's who Noah Webster was. He was also a Christian, a believer, but he was always bothered by how graphic the Bible was. So in 1833, he came up with Webster's version of the Bible, in which he attempted to make the Bible a G document instead of the R-rated document it is. And he replaced words, he used euphemisms, and so on, because he was bothered by how graphic the Bible is. And this is one of those portions. The Bible is true. It's not sanitized. And it presents humanity how it really is. Thirdly, the Lord's vengeance on the Amalekites should not be repudiated by us as God not at his best. That's not how we should see this. We should praise God for a just vengeance. This is something that God is doing as God. And this is really the crux of the matter. Is this a just vengeance on the part of God? Is God doing what is right when he orders Saul to destroy the Amalekites? And I think we have to see it as a just vengeance. This is a consequence of the Amalekites attacking Israel. They've done something, and now they're being punished for what they did. As we saw earlier, they were dirty in their attack. They were cowards in their attack, and God is now paying back. The Amalekites, though, had not changed either. They're the same Amalekites as before, not the same people, but they have the same customs as 300, 400 years ago. When we read this and say, oh, Ben, a bunch of innocent people are being killed by a capricious God. And the word capricious just means a God who changes all the time. But it's not the case here. This is not an innocent generation that was going to suffer for the sins of previous generations. They were sinners. In verse 18, Samuel goes out of his way to say, but these are sinners. They continue to sin. And in verse 33, in dealing with Agag, we didn't read it today, but there Samuel says, you continue to make mothers childless as you did back in the days of the Exodus. So these people have not changed. It's not they're innocent people being killed for the sake of other people. They are sinners. They are deserving of what is going on here. The Lord also gave them 400 years to repent. Between what they did and judgment, there's a period of almost 400 years. Isn't that really a testimony that the God of the Bible is slow to anger and the furthest thing from a capricious and moody God when he gives all this time for them to repent? People of God, this might sound weird to you, but God's people should find comfort in God's vengeance. We should not despise a passage like this, but we should find comfort in it. The Lord does not forget how his enemies have hated, trampled, and crushed his people. In Isaiah 35, verse 4, it says, say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. If God doesn't do that, what ultimate hope do we have? If God doesn't avenge his people, what ultimate hope do we have? If we have a God who doesn't care for his people, what ultimate hope do we have? We don't. We don't have any hope. The full gospel, the good news in all its completeness, always proclaims both the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. That's the full gospel. The year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God. In Isaiah 61, verse 2, there's a prophecy of the Messiah. And this is what is said there that the Messiah is going to do. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. And in Luke chapter 4, our Lord Jesus quoted this passage and said, this is my ministry. Jesus' ministry is to proclaim the day of the Lord's favor, but also the day of the Lord's vengeance upon those that are the enemies of Christ and the enemies of God. And throughout the ages, God's suffering people have always understood that his people enjoy his favor, and his enemies receive his vengeance. That was the bedrock of their prayers. Through the ages, the persecuted church have prayed for the Lord's vengeance upon the church's enemies. In Revelation 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? What do you think we mean when we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus? Isn't he going to come as a judge as well? When we pray that, we're also praying that he's going to bring vengeance upon his and our enemies. People of God, God's destruction of the Amalekites here in 1 Samuel 15 is a display of his zeal and his love for his church. Remember what we just sang as we began the service, how firm our foundation? That hymn is based on Isaiah 41 and Isaiah 43. Look at what the Lord says to you in Isaiah 43. He says, "But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And part of doing that is avenging his and our enemies. That's a display of his zeal for you. It's a display of his love for you, that he's willing to avenge you. His church, the one he purchased with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think our squeamishness toward this passage may reveal our lack of understanding of how serious sin is. We take sin very lightly. We might say that the Amalekites didn't deserve their destruction. We might say that they didn't deserve it. And you know what? We are right. We are partially right. The Amalekites did not deserve what they got. They deserved much worse than what they got. Even in their destruction, God was merciful to them. But the reality that we must come to terms with is this. And you need to listen to me on this one. We too deserve what they got. And we too deserve much more than what they got. Ezekiel 18:20 says, "The soul who sins shall die." And every one of you here, including myself, have sinned. Let me build your self-esteem here. And let me read a passage that is a true picture of who you are. Romans 3, verses 9 through 18. It says this. "We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin." So if you're a Jew, you are a sinner. If you're not a Jew, you're a sinner. So if you're part of one of those two groups, Jew or not Jew, you are a sinner. But Paul goes further, and he actually gives us a picture of who we are. He says, "There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes." And this is not big bad Hitler. This is not the big bad guys of history. This is us. This is a description of us here. It's a description of Caleb and Daniel, the Ventland twins. It's a description of the oldest person in the room as well, and everybody in between. This is us. And we are not in better shape than the Amalekites. We deserve what they got and much more. Every single sin is against an infinitely holy God who is infinitely offended by it. That's why hell is eternal. Eternal suffering is punishment for sin. It takes eternity in hell in order to justify the sin of a finite creature against the infinite God. And that is what the Amalekites deserved, and that's what every one of us in this room deserves. Eternity in hell in order to pay for every single sin that we've committed. And every day in which we don't receive that is a day of God's mercy upon us. In 2 Peter 2, verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slacking concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We have a long-suffering God who is willing to work along with us, even though we are sinners. And yet, even as a church of Jesus Christ, we often do not take sin as serious as we should. I have never found a better, more graphic, more impactful description of hell and sinner than the one given to us by Jonathan Edwards in one little excerpt of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Let me read just an excerpt of that one sermon to you to help us understand the seriousness of sin and God's attitude towards sin. So Edward says, "The God that holds you over the pit of hell much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else." He's describing here the one who is not in Jesus Christ, but to be cast into the fire. "He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling to the fire every moment. Oh, sinner, consider the fearful danger you are in. It is a great furnace of wrath, a wide and bottomless pit full of the fire of wrath that you are held over in the hand of God, of that God, whose wrath is provoked and incensed as much against you as against many of the damned in hell. You hang by a slender thread with the flames of divine wrath flashing about it, and ready every moment to singe it and burn it asunder. And you have no interest in any mediator and nothing to lay hold of to save yourself, nothing to keep off the flames of wrath, nothing of your own, nothing you ever have done, nothing that you can do to induce God to spare you at any moment." And why is that, unbeliever, you today here, why is that that God is not dropping you into the pit of hell right now? It's because he's long-suffering. But any moment, his hand can be open. And that's the end. That's how serious sin is. And the ultimate display of the seriousness of sin is the cross of Jesus Christ. The way that we show that we don't get how serious sin is because we don't get the cross of Christ. The holy, infinite Son of God, God the Son, took upon himself a nature of humanity. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, was crucified because of our sin. On the cross, he bore the infinite weight of God's wrath and judgment for our sins. And you who are in Christ, your sin separated the Son from the Father on that cross. And he experienced the fullness of hell on that cross for you. That's how serious sin is. He got the Son of God killed. Do you get that? The Son of God killed. If you think that the destruction of the Amalekites was a ghastly display of an unsophisticated Old Testament God, then you have no category in your thinking for the truly ghastly death of the Son of God because of your sin. If you think that you should be embarrassed of 1 Samuel 15, you don't even have a category in your mind for the cross of Jesus Christ. Because the most ghastly act was the Son of God being nailed to the cross because of the sins of his church. Yet that cross, that gruesome display of God's wrath, is also the clearest and ultimate display of God's love for his church. In the cross, gruesomeness and love are pictured. And that's why our Lord could say in John 3, 16 and 17, "For God so in this manner loved the world." How? By that ghastly cross with his Son hanging on it. "That he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Creatures who deserved everlasting hell now have life, and life more abundantly. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world." Why? Because the world is already condemned by its own sin. "But that the world through him might be saved. And that is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some of you will hear this message and you'll rejoice in your God. Some of you will hear this and you're just going to be pushed towards the cross. And you're going to stand, as John Stott says, close to the blazing cross so that you might catch the flames that come from the cross and being reignited in your service to the Lord. Some of you are going to hear about sin and death and the cross, and you're going to be revived and you're going to have joy in the Lord who saved you. Some of you hear this message and will be put off by the cross. And now the Apostle Paul speaks to both of you. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, he says this: "For we, those who preach the gospel, are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." So as we heard from the cross this morning, a smell was sent out. And all of you smelt it. But it says this: "To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death." Some of you heard this message, and all that this message is doing for you is hardening your heart, and it's leading you to death. And you're going to stand before God without a Savior. And you're going to have to answer for every sin that you ever committed. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. Some of you heard the message of the cross and just embraced it. And you know that without Jesus, you can't stand before God. And he's the only one that you can bring to him. Who can be sufficient for these things? Paul asks. The Lord Jesus Christ. So as you think about the cross, as you think about the seriousness of Christ, of sin, as you think of the character of God, may Christ be the aroma of life to all of you. May your life be in his hands. May you know him as the Savior who brings you out of the miry pit, puts you upon a rock, and gives you a new song. May you know you as, may he know you as his child, one that is going to lead into green pastures. May Christ smell good to you today. Let us pray together. Our great God, we thank you for Christ, and we thank you for the beautiful aroma of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you be merciful to all of us, that we might grow in our love for you and our faith. We pray that if there's any here without Christ, that you'd not allow them to remain without Christ, but they would abandon themselves and just run to the cross. We pray that your cross would be what gives us victory in over sin and in life. Father, we pray that the present suffering of this age would not even compare to the glories of the age to come because of the Lord Jesus. So bless us with Christ, for us in Jesus' name. Amen.